If you were with us last Wednesday, you saw a video by Louis Giglio called Indescribable. Great, great film. Really putting into perspective the vastness of our God and the universe that he has tied together. This Wednesday, we will be showing the second part in that series called How Great is Our God, which continues along that same vein. Really, really cool film. So I want to encourage you guys to join us for that. Chapter 5 of 1 Samuel here. Where we pick up this story, the Israelites are in a very, very dark place. We learn from chapter 3, as we kind of begin the story of Samuel, that the voice of God, the revelation of God, is few and far between in this time. And it's not because God said, well, I'm going to mix things up a lot and I'm not going to talk to anybody and see how that works out. It's because people had turned their hearts, individuals had turned their hearts from God and found pleasure and satisfaction in other things. And because of that, the voice of God was just distant. And because of that, slowly but surely, the Israelites find themselves in a very, very dark place. The ark is lost. They go into battle thinking that the ark has some type of spiritual power behind it apart from God. So they take it into battle with the Philistines, and the ark is lost. And they face defeat kind of for really one of the first times after all the victories they had experienced under Joshua. And now the ark in and of itself, it is an important thing. God called them to create the ark. So the ark isn't unimportant, but it's not the most important thing. It represented the presence of God, but it wasn't the presence of God. We know that God is omnipresent, he's omnipotent, and he didn't need the ark. It was just a tool to use to show the importance of being in his presence to the Israelites. But the Israelites had turned their backs on God, and the ark had turned into more of a trinket than what it really was meant to be. So they carry it into battle with the Philistines, hoping that they'll experience that same victory that they had before, but instead they are defeated and the ark is lost. And not only that, their priests, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, are killed during that battle. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed in the battle. When Eli hears about it, he's overweight and he falls backwards off the wall and breaks his neck. And then when Phinehas' wife hears about the ark being lost and her husband being killed, or Phinehas' wife, she is pregnant and she goes into labor and she has a baby and she names that baby Ichabod. And the name Ichabod means no glory. And she names her child no glory because the glory of God has left the Israelites. And this is kind of that really sums up where the Israelites are. And after she gives birth, she dies as well. So you can see that it's a very dark time for the Israelites. And it's I think we'd all agree that it's no different for us when we turn our backs on the Lord and start following after things and trying to get satisfactions from things other than him. So I think in chapter 5 here, we have a lot to learn about God's character during this time in the lives of the Israelites. One thing that I think is important to remember too is once the ark was gone, there's no mention of the Israelites attempting to get it back. There's no mention of the Israelites putting together some special ops unit to go in undercover into the territory of the Philistines and get that ark back. They didn't get Joshua and Caleb and some of those men together and send them in like they had in the past as spies. There was no effort whatsoever. They sat on their hands, kind of like we did as a nation as they took prayer out of our schools and pushed God out of the government. And it's kind of a similar turn of events. And that's kind of why we're in the place we are now, wondering where God is in all of this. But I think that's something that we kind of need to hold on to as we go through this chapter of 1 Samuel here. So look up verses 1 and 2 here. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon was one of the gods of the Philistines. A lot of commentators say that he's really the head god, one of the central figures in their worship. And this god, Dagon, was represented as either half man and fish or half woman and fish, depending on which temple you'd go to. But it was a half human, half fish. The top, just picture a mermaid. And that's pretty much what it was. The top torso was a man or a woman. The bottom torso was the tail of a fish. And whenever they would go into a foreign land and conquer that land, they would take whatever gods they could, as if they were defeated gods, put them in the temple of Dagon below the structure of Dagon, the statue of Dagon, and place it at Dagon's tail as a representation that, hey, my God conquered your God. So when you look at what's taking place here, they take the ark because what they know of the Israelites' God is this ark. They take the ark and they put it before Dagon, saying, my God conquered your God. This great God that we heard stories about that supposedly freed the Israelites from Egypt and caused the Red Sea to part and all these curses that have been passed down from generation to generation, this powerful God, our God, has conquered your God. And that was the point they were trying to make. The problem here is they don't understand that this is not just one of the gods. This is not just one of the idols that they've captured from one of the many different conquests that they've had. This is the one true God. This is the God that created them and the earth that they're walking on. So they truly do not understand what's taking place here. And this isn't the first time in the Bible that we see this act taking place. When the Philistines defeated Saul, they took Saul's armor and put it before the god, their god, Asheroth. And that kind of tells you who was God in their own eyes during this time, during Saul's reign. And then even David, when he defeated Goliath, where did Goliath's sword end up? It ended up in the tabernacle. David laid it before God in the tabernacle, giving the victory to God. So it's not the first time we see it. It's a common practice to lay before the whoever, little g, God that you serve, lay those conquered idols before him. But we know that the Philistines are making a huge mistake here. Now, a wise woman once told me, just kidding, it was actually Jill Youthy. Jill Youthy once told me that her explanation of sin, something the Lord had kind of given her, was anything that we find greater satisfaction in than God. Sin is anything that we find greater satisfaction in than God. That kind of changes the whole sex, drugs, and rock and roll mentality of sin, doesn't it? Anything that we find satisfaction in more than God means that we have placed that thing on a pedestal and set God below it. We have made that thing in our lives an idol, and even though God may be in our temple, we have set him someplace below that idol. We have fought for something and wanted it more than him. Anything that we fight for and desire more than God is sin in our life, and it's an idol. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought as a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, if you were to walk through your temple, we know that the Bible obviously here refers to our bodies as the temple now. Once that veil was torn and we could walk into the holiest of holies and the Holy Spirit entered our lives, the temple is here. God's presence resides in our heart. So if we were to walk around our own temples, and we looked around and saw the things that we found satisfaction in, the things that we fought for, we saw certain relationships there, we saw video games, we saw hobbies, movies, music, all these things that we enjoy, and we approach the throne of this temple, and we approach the central figure of this temple, what would we see? What would be on the throne this morning? Would Christ be sitting there? Or would Christ be somewhere in the temple, kind of over here next to the Xbox, or over here next to, whatever, and something else is sitting on the throne? Because I think sometimes it's easy for us to be comfortable. As long as God's in the temple, we're okay. He may not be first, second, third, fourth on that list, but he's somewhere in there, so we're okay with that. That's not what God calls us to. Look at verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. And that word threshold, it's also translated as podium or pedestal. Only Dagon's torso was left. So really the only thing that was left was the tail of a fish. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any other who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now obviously we know that being face down is a form of reverence. You approached a king in biblical times, you came face down as a sign of reverence. So the first morning, they get up to perform their religious duties, and there's their God face down before the ark of God. And they think, okay, maybe this was just an accident. Maybe someone knocked him off, and they pick him up and put him back on this pedestal. And the very next day, they wake up to go through their rituals, and there is their God, head, arms, hands broken off. All that's left is the tail. And they realize that there's something more going on there. And God is making it very evident that their God is absolutely powerless. He has no hands, no feet, no thought, no mind. He has nothing to offer them. And all the power that he may appear to have is just an illusion from the father of lies. I think the Lord loves us so much that if we've accepted Christ into our life, he will not allow us to be comfortable with anything else on the throne. He will knock whatever we have on the throne of our lives off. But the question is, do we go back and pick that thing back up again and put it back up, thinking, oh, that was just an accident? And then we come back to it again, and now it's even in worse shape, and we're like, oh, well, no, let's put it right back up again. That's the question. He loves us too much to allow us to keep it up there and allow us to be comfortable with it there. But the question is, what do we respond? Do we respond to him when he starts knocking that stuff down and starts revealing to us how powerless those things are in our lives to do what needs to be done to change us? Do we respond to that? And let me say this, guys, and I in no means am attacking those of you who smoke. I know believers who smoke, and most of the ones that I talk to dread it. It's not something they enjoy. But let me, and you've probably heard this before, but let me tell you real quick what is in a cigarette. One of the 4,000 ingredients, 51 of them are cancer-causing, but let me give you just a quick summary of some of the more interesting ones. Nicotine, it's a lethal poison. It's in bug sprays. Carbon monoxide comes out of your car exhaust. Tar, same material that's on the roads. Arsenic is rat poison. Ammonia, okay, we know what ammonia is. Cyanide, acetone, butane, formaldehyde. If you don't know what formaldehyde is, that's what we inject into dead bodies when we're going to do a viewing and we need to keep the bodies fresh. That's what we inject into those bodies. And on top of that, it's highly addictive. So when in our lives, and trust me, I understand addiction. So don't think that I'm belittling you in any way if you have this addiction. But when in our lives did that become appealing? How cunning is the father of lies that he made something so poisonous so appealing? Because something brought us to that point. And obviously it's not just smoking. Any sin in our life that will destroy us man, how cunning is he to make it so appealing that it becomes an addiction? I think there are, and it doesn't even have to be something as, you know, as destructive in our minds as that. I think there's certain things in our lives that make great servants, but horrible masters. Food, money, clothing, entertainment, possessions, all these things are great servants when they serve us. When we tell our money what to do, that's a good thing. When we have control of our money, that's a great thing. But when our money has control of us and it tells us what to do, it's been placed on the throne. It's become our master. When we can let clothing just be clothing, and entertainment just be entertainment, and possessions just be possessions, that's a good place to be. But as soon as those things can make decisions for us, and they control our lives, and they direct us on what decisions to make, they have been placed on that throne. And I promise you, the devil loves to paint those things as being way more important than they really are, and way more appealing than they really are. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And again, I'm not passing judgment here, because I guarantee maybe some of the movies I watch, some of you wouldn't watch, and maybe vice versa. But as Christians, do we draw the line anywhere? It blows me away sometimes when I hear people discussing what they sat in front of for 2 hours over the weekend. Because I'm pretty sure that's meditation. I mean, when we sit in front of God for 2 hours and just sit in his presence, that's meditation, right? So when we sit in front of filth for 2 hours, do you think that slowly begins to have control over us? And again, I'm not judging anybody, but when you're wondering why you're struggling with lust, but you find yourself in front of, you know, filth for 2 hours, once a week, twice a week, three times a week, that may be the issue. The Lord calls us to meditate on whatever is noble, true, just, lovely, pure, of good report. That's the thing that we should be focusing on. So again, God, if things aren't snapping together correctly in your life, if there is no peace, and I'll tell you this, guys, what I'm not saying is if the circumstances in your life are not perfect. I don't think God knocks down these idols by necessarily making things tough in our life. I know people that have lost their jobs, that on top of that, they have health issues. On top of that, they have children that are struggling in different areas, but they still find their peace and their confidence in the Lord. But I do know what it feels like when nothing feels like it fits, where sometimes you feel like life is just happening around you and you have no control over it, and there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of uncertainty. And I would ask you to take a second and look to see what is on the throne in your life. Because I'm confident that if Christ is on the throne in our life, regardless of what the circumstances are around us, we still find that confidence and that peace, regardless of what's going on around us. Nothing is right until Jesus Christ is put on the throne. Look at Colossians 1, 16 and 17, if you will. 1 Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Did I say 1 Colossians? It is the first one, and it is the only one, so... Colossians 1, 16 through 17. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Here it is, guys. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or all things exist. All things coexist, depending on what translation you have. But in him, all things hold together. That's the place of peace. with Jesus Christ on the throne. Look at verse 6 of 1 Samuel. There are two Samuels, so that one is accurate. 1 Samuel 5, verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors. But Ashdod, both Ashdod's and its territories, and its surrounding territories. Now, let me tell you something. I won't get too deep into this. We learn from chapter 6 of 1 Samuel that the Philistines still kept the ark in their territories for another 7 months after this takes place. They keep the ark for another 7 months, even after they deal with what we're about to see them deal with. God has already revealed to them that their idol is powerless before the one true God. Just like in Egypt, if you look at the curses in Egypt, each one of them pertained to one of the Egyptian gods. The Nile, the blood in the Nile, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. It was their lifeblood. And Jesus said, or God said at that time, okay, if that's your lifeblood, well, here, let's turn it into blood. And then if you remember just the many different curses, the Ra, the sun god. Well, there was a curse where there was complete and utter darkness, where you couldn't even see the hand in front of your face. And God was proving to the Egyptians at that time that their gods were powerless. And he had done the same with the Philistines. But it still didn't click. They realized he was powerful, but it still doesn't say that they came to terms with that power. They just understood it, or thought they understood it, but look at how they react to it. But first, God takes it even another step to try to get their attention. And this thing's a little bit more drastic. We translate it, ravage them with tumors. And that's actually really tame, because the translation here is, and this is literal, and if you have young ones with you, cover their ears. And he smote them in their more secret parts of their posteriors with bleeding piles. I won't say it again. You just take that where you want. But that's what he did. And this seems cruel, but I see it as a loving God doing whatever it takes to try to get their attention. To say, there's a God more powerful than anything that you can possibly understand, and I'm here and I'm present. But look at their reaction to that. Look at verse 7 there. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath," another Philistine territory. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, another Philistine territory. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." Now think about it. If you're an Ekronite and you've heard the stories, and then you see the ark coming to your town, I would say the same thing. I would do whatever it took to keep that from entering into my town. Here's the problem, guys. They saw the God of the Israelites. They saw his power. They knew what he was capable of, but they misjudged his intent. And I think we do this all the time. We don't know him. We see his power, but we truly don't know him, so we fabricate what we think he is trying to do in our lives. We see him maybe as a judgmental, a harsh, a wicked God that just wants to rain on our parade. But the truth is, we don't even know him. And so here are the Philistines saying, "Well, this God has his hand is against us, and it's harsh against us." Instead of developing a relationship with this God, they try to move him around and move him out of their town into another town. Instead of stopping and saying that famous saying that Saul at the time, who became Paul, said, God, what would you have me do? Jesus, I know you're real. I know that this is you calling me. What do you want me to do? What is the appropriate response to you? I think a lot of the trials in our life come from a loving God trying to get us to let go of those idols. And we look at the trials and we wonder what God is doing to us. But the truth is, it's completely and utterly out of an undying love for his children. And he's asking, what is it going to take in your life for you to realize that these idols, these things that you find so much satisfaction in, are not really giving you true satisfaction? What is it going to take for you to let go? And sometimes our grip is so tight to those things that it takes a lot. And it takes a lot of pain and it takes a lot of hurt. But the truth is, it's coming from a loving God. Look at verse 11. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And I'm not going to say that this was absent of judgment. Our loving God is still a just God. So this destruction was also judgment for their pagan practices. But again, I think at any opportunity, they could have turned from that and sought the God that they were experiencing, the power of this only living God. But what was their response? Ultimately, what was their response? This God is powerful. Get him out of here. If you look at Acts chapter 4, after Christ has already been crucified, the Pharisees were threatened by the very life of Christ. The Sadducees were a little bit different than the Pharisees. If you study the Sadducees at all, they were more opponents of the church at large. And they were materialists through and through. If you don't know what a materialist is, it's someone that believes that physical matter is the only reality. And everything, including your thoughts, your feelings, your will, can be explained in terms of matter and a physical phenomena. If it can't be measured, touched, tasted, seen, experienced, then it's not real. That was the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. And Peter and John had just healed a lame man at the Gate Beautiful through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, and because they said that that healing took place through the power of Jesus Christ, the Sadducees were upset because it was a miracle. So they brought them before their Sanhedrin, their trial, if you will. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel in an amazing way, to the point. And he says, if I'm being judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, then just make sure you understand that this deed was done through the power of Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who can save. And he makes it very clear that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. As much as we want to make that road broad, and as inviting as we want to make eternity and salvation, and as much as our hearts break for those that will not accept Jesus Christ, no matter how good of a person they are. So sometimes we have the tendency to say, well, maybe their Jesus is just named Buddha. And so maybe they are going to heaven because it's just Jesus by a different name. No matter how we try to talk ourselves into it, the only name that saves is Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Peter preached with boldness. And if you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13, why don't you go ahead and open there? Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And after the Sadducees and the religious leaders saw Peter's boldness and John's boldness, this is what it says, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Okay, that's fine. If the Sadducees are materialists and they have to see it and they have to touch it, well, now they see it and they can touch it. That man that was lame and could not walk from birth is now standing in front of them with Peter and John. And Peter is saying that this man was healed through the power of Jesus Christ. So now that that evidence is standing in front of them, their question is, what do we do now? We have heard the truth. We have seen the truth. What do we do now? And I think some of us may be at that point this morning, where we have to decide which road we're going to travel. I know the truth, but do I still love my life more than the truth? Or do I know the truth, and I'm real willing to give up my life to walk in that truth? And I'm not just talking about those of us that maybe haven't made a decision for Christ, but those of us who have moved Christ off the throne and put something else there. What happens when the truth of Christ penetrates our hearts through his Holy Spirit? Because here's the thing, guys, the presence of Jesus for both the Pharisees and the presence of God for the Philistines, it was a threat to their lifestyles. They saw the power of God, but instead of submitting to it, it became a threat to their lifestyles. And it wasn't about truth anymore. It was about protecting the thing that I love, protecting my life, protecting the things that I find satisfaction in. Who cares about truth? This is what I enjoy. This is what I want. If you guys remember the rich young ruler, he came to Christ and said, "What is it going to take to follow you? I want to follow you." And Jesus said, "That's fine. You just got to follow all the commandments." And he said, "Well, I've done it since birth. I have followed the letter of the law since birth." And Jesus said, "Great. Go sell all your possessions and follow me." And he said, "Whoa." And he left sad because he couldn't let go, because those possessions were on his throne. And when Jesus got to the heart of the issue, he truly wasn't wanting, the desire was not there. He did desire to follow Christ, but he loved his life too much to follow him. He loved his possessions too much to follow Christ. So Jesus, instead of becoming someone that offers truth, became a threat. And whether it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite, the Philistines, sometimes us in the condition of our heart, Jesus is either going to be a threat to us, or he's going to be the one standing with open arms offering forgiveness and saying, "I can bring you back to the place that you need to be. I can bring you into a right relationship with the God that created you. But you got to let go. You got to let go of the idols." And I know, guys, it's a moment-by-moment thing. And some of us, we will go throughout our day and realize that something else got put on the throne. And that conviction is all we need to remove it and put Christ there. But some of us have been living months, years, multiple years, with something else on the throne, and life is becoming extremely difficult and extremely empty. In Acts 17, look at the Sadducees' response. "But so that this truth spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak no man in this name." They speak to no man in this name. See, it wasn't about truth. It was about protecting their lifestyles. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." For Peter and John, the truth was more important than their lifestyles. We can't teach anything else because we know what is true. And our lives are no longer meaningful to us. The only thing that is meaningful to us is Jesus Christ, because there is no other truth apart from him. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. because of the people, since they all glorified God for what they had done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The Sadducees, they heard the truth, they saw the truth, and they wanted to stop it. And that's the decision we face this morning. Are we going to let the truth spread, or do we try to stop it because we love our own lives too much, or whatever idol that we've put on that throne, and we're not ready to give it up, so the truth right now is threatening our way of life. Just like the Philistines, they would rather push God away than develop a relationship with him. So this morning, I guess my question to all of us, are we ready to accept the truth of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to let him tear down that idol this morning? Or are we going to keep putting them back up regardless of how lifeless and disfigured and messed up they are? Are we going to continue to put those back up, hoping they're going to meet some kind of need in our life? Because there's a God this morning that loves you and is calling you to lay it down and let him deal with it.